Welcome to today's edition of Feet to the Fire, where we're always challenging the status quo. For more cutting-edge commentary, go to feettothefire.org. That is feet, the number two, thefire.org. And now your host.
Check one, two. All right, here we go. Let's do some questions. What do we got? Some great question. Theology and doctrine. All right. Any thoughts on genuine believers who are not convinced that Genesis 1 is seven literal days? Whether they see hard scientific evidence pointing to an older earth, or they recognize the poetic form in the Hebrew, are all scientific findings to be ruled out if they're in line with a literal, if they aren't in line with a literal interpretation of Genesis 1? I would say you have to start out with Genesis 1 literal. Yeah, on the sixth day. And if there's scientific findings, quote unquote, that aren't supporting it, they have to be revisited. They have to be revisited because we're starting with that. We, as Christians, function with a presumptive argument that the Bible's necessarily true. And if a brother is convinced otherwise, you don't break fellowship, but I think it is a very dangerous trend and a very dangerous, untenable position to hold. So hopefully that's a clear enough. I'm giving you some quick answers because I have a bunch of questions. But I would stick to it, and I wouldn't go around yelling that the dinosaur bones were planted by Satan, which some Christians will do. That's a little foolish. They're there, but we just need to study the geological record correctly to see. We had a couple tough theological questions. We're not going to get to all of them, the questions you guys asked. So if there's ones that I don't address and you want to talk more, let me know, all right? This was a great one. Can you talk about the authenticity? Oh, if you want to add something, interrupt me. Can you talk about the authenticity of the Bible? What's the best translation to use? And how do we discern a good translation, authenticity, or accuracy of the translations from one language to another? Let me answer all that in one swift thing. Well, you know what? I'm not saying who asked the questions, but Dan left and that was his question. So let me come back to that because he's going to want to hear his answer and he's not here. Do babies, who asked that? Same? Oh, okay. That's a good question. Do babies, aborted and newborns, go to heaven? And anybody have a guess on what they think the Bible teaches on that?
Yes.
Yeah. David, the best place to go to is David when he lost his little child, his infant, the first child of Bathsheba. Said, after he recovered from the grief, said, I will be reunited with that. I'm paraphrasing, reunited with that child. So yeah, we believe the Bible teaches in God's justice and mercy, babies go to heaven. What's that?
Where is it?
That's going to be somewhere in the Samuels. Maybe Second Samuel? Second Samuel,
just,
yeah.
Just after he...
2 Samuel 12, where after he committed adultery with Bathsheba.
And he killed her husband.
And then you also have, areas where, you know, speaking of God's justice and mercy, someone's not accountable for something they don't even know about, you know. In other words, God shows that he punishes people for the degree of their sin. And they're not alert or aware. So, Dan, we're not mentioning who asked the questions, but this one was a simple one, so it was fine. You weren't here, so I mentioned your name. I wanted to wait. The authenticity of the Bible and the translations. The most accurate word-to-word is your NASB, New American Standard, if you want literal Greek to English. NIV is probably the most, the limit to where you want to go on readable. That's what I use, and some people pick on that a little bit. It's still legitimate. It's a contextual or phrase translation. All right, so it's not word for word, but it's still good. ESV is the most readable and most accurate. They use word for word, but also some phrasing, so it's a little bit more readable. If you ever read the NASB, it's very clunky. Anybody read it personally? Yeah, I know a lot of people like the NASB. I didn't even pick on it, but it's a little clunky to read. ESV is great. Bible authenticity, there's a whole, you can see the historicity of all the books. It's the most well-documented text in human history in terms of the number of copies, which are called transcripts, of the original manuscripts, and the date of how close those copies were to the original writing. It's astonishing. Books that we take for granted, like the Homer and the Odyssey and one of those histories of Rome that was written, don't even come close to the amount of historical evidence for the validity of the Bible. So there's stuff on that you can check out. Good. Let's get to one where... Tam, you want to take 14? This one?
What are some things to look for in a possible girlfriend or wife that should be non-negotiable? And on the flip side, what are some things that should make you hold off on asking a girl out or reconsider? Obviously, her spiritual state, her spiritual maturity. I think it goes without saying, not only is she a Christian, but she loves the Lord and she's pursuing holiness in her daily life. Definitely specific to what a guy's looking for in a girl is she teachable? Something Serge always asks whenever he's counseling guys, is she teachable? Obviously not that she has to fully submit to you when you're just dating or engaged. That takes place when you're married, but you can kind of get a gauge for that just from her personality in general. And then if you are in a relationship, something to look for. Does she want to cut out sin? I mean, everything we talked about tonight, if you were going to bring it up with her, or if it's just a discussion, or if she's noticing it on her own, you can kind of tell what direction she's going there. Any red flags? We always tell people, if you have any red flags or concerns now, they don't go away in marriage, they just get magnified. So definitely anything that I'm mentioning or anything that I'm forgetting that's a red flag, never assume that it'll just get better with marriage, because the opposite is true. I'm not quite on my A game right now mentally anymore. Am I forgetting something?
No, you're doing great. I just want to give them a chance to hear you too.
I would definitely say good with the biblical roles, husband and wife. Not looking for you to be like vacuuming and taking care of the kids while she's out with her career or doing whatever. Like, she's not looking to, you know, split all the roles or switch the roles or, hey, we'll figure it out and, like, you know, do things half and half or whatever. Very common in the world, unfortunately, very common in the church now. I think Serge and my sister-in-law talk about their coworkers all the time where the wives brag, like, oh, I never cook dinner. They either eat out every night or the husband cooks every day. I'm not saying if the guy cooks, like, that's awful. His dad cooks occasionally, it's a hobby now, but like his mom cooked for the family growing up. I'm getting very specific now, and this could get awkward, but in general, you know, you want a woman who's cool with
Proverbs 31.
Roles. Proverbs 31, she's the
nurturer,
right, she's the child rearer, in the sense of all of those maternal
home
things.
Maker, home caretaker.
Yeah, and sorry, now I'm starting to get more into the answer and I'm getting long-winded, sorry, but not high maintenance, does not have things that she literally can't let go of or can't, like, I could never stop doing that, or I could never give that up, or I could never change this, or I could never fill in the blank. I think almost everything that I did pre-marriage eventually has given way as our lives have taken different shape over time. We've had more kids, we've gotten involved in more ministry, and as Serge has said before, maybe he said when I was with the kids upstairs, I do not have a roll over and take it personality. I have a strong personality, which is not does not always make for smooth conversations, to my discredit. And where was I going with that? Oh yeah, we had some headbutting along the way in the early years when I realized that I may actually have to give up some ministries that I was involved in pre-marriage or after marriage, but pre-kids, because I'm thinking, well, that's ministry. I'm serving the Lord. Of course I can still do that, you know. And in your flesh, you think, don't tell me I can't do that. You're not looking for someone who's perfect. You're looking for someone who's teachable, but you don't want someone who's so clinging to everything and refuses to change something. You don't know what the future holds, and you're ultimately called to submit to your husband. So that's another thing as well.
I think great answer, hon. And I'm glad, I know it's late, but I wanted to make sure we did the Q&A too, because I want to give Tammy a chance to talk to you guys, because it's unique. Whenever we do men's time or girls' time, it's me with the guys and her with the girls. And I got a chance to talk to the girls, and she's obviously not in a teaching role with you right now because you're the men in the church, but I do want you to hear her heart on some of these answers. Perfect example was surfing.
Oh, I thought of something else, too.
Sorry. Yeah, Tammy was really into surfing, and I'm not that that was a problem, but we just didn't have the time, and her, like, to all of a sudden get up early and run to the beach to surf. We don't really live near the beach. And she wasn't antagonistic about it, but we had to talk about it. Like, I just don't know. So you want to see a girl that's not clinging to anything more than you, just like conversion. You don't hold anything over Christ. He gets it all. And you want a girl that loves you, and she gives you all. And she's willing to give up anything to be with you. You know, you want good doctrine. You want a submissive spirit, teachable, loves her pastors, loves the church. Tammy's got a big personality, but I call her the meekest woman on earth, and I believe that. Because, A, she has a big personality, and she's a very submissive woman, to her credit. All glory to God's work in her life. But also, she has to live with me, and I'm not like a kitten. So with my personality and her strong personality, the fact that she is just incredibly meek is a testimony, like I said, the Lord's work in her. So it's not that the girl can't have a big personality. I like that. But they have to know how to bridle it. And indicators, Tammy loved her pastors. She loved and still loves her pastors. Loves Randy. She always spoke well of him. She loved being at church. You couldn't beat her away from the church with a stick. Before we were dating. You know, she's showing that fruit of growth. Not wanting all the stuff we talked about. If you see a girl that wants all the stuff we talked about tonight, not good. And the other big thing, the modesty thing. If she's dressing like that now and pushing the envelope, I know she might be hot, guys, but she's going to keep dressing that way, and then she's not going to be satisfied with your eyes looking at her, and she's going to dress herself right out the door, and not because you're going to push her out, because the kind of girl that wants that worldly attention is going to keep wanting it, and it's a temptation towards unfaithfulness. You want a girl that wants to be modest, that takes the correction on modesty and in that sense. So what was your other thing you thought about?
Just going along with what you were saying about the women always being the ones to talk and the guys sitting back, you don't want someone who's so domineering, I guess, that she's always the first to offer opinion, always the first to speak, always taking the reins, always leading something. And again, like my caveat with everything else, that was definitely me to an extent. I always kind of joke, but mean it. Like, Serge is probably the only person that I know on planet Earth that could lead me. Because of a strong personality. It doesn't mean that she can't grow or be corrected. So again, you know, if you see someone that's great and everything's great, but she struggles in one of these areas, I'm not saying, like, don't look twice at her. I'm talking about, like, persistent stuff that just can't be corrected. She doesn't want to change, or, you know, something along those lines. But someone who's just that domineering and overbearing probably isn't going to adopt the biblical role and meek womanhood, a 1 Peter 3, you know, quiet and submissive spirit. So you want somebody that can develop that.
Awesome. Thanks, son. The highlighted ones are the ones you like, right?
You told me to pick some that I thought
was Yeah, you guys had so many good questions. I'm sorry we're not getting to them all tonight.
Sorry, I meant in mixed company, always the first to offer an opinion. Like, the woman that's controlling the room with men and women, and just kind of out of line is what I meant. Not she's the first to talk in a group of girls.
And another thing, you're not going to find a perfect girl. I'm not setting that up either. And I'm sure I can share this, and Tim doesn't mind me being involved. When you start dating, you start getting to know the person, and one of our first instances where we didn't quite agree, I brought it to her attention, as you would with, even if it wasn't a romantic relationship, a brother or sister, like, hey, I'm not sure you reacted the best way. And she just responded awesome. And I wasn't like intentionally evaluating her, but she was like, oh man, yeah, so sorry. And I'm like, pause button. Like, who is this woman? She just received my leadership in a split second. You want that. It's attractive, you know. All right, cool. So I'm gonna go with the ones you highlight anyway. So yeah, like I said, there's so many good questions, and we'll probably do just maybe the Q&A thing without a master class lesson beforehand another time, just because I really liked it. We had more questions from the girls we couldn't answer, and a ton from you guys. I'm trying our best here, but what does it really mean to fear the Lord? You want to take a stab at that?
I just talked for a while, haven't you?
Oh, I like giving you a chance to talk. Yeah. All right, I'll take a stab and you can jump in. What is it? The doctrine of fearing the Lord has fallen on hard times. Fearing the Lord means being really afraid of the Lord. really afraid. And I know people soften it like, well, it's a reverential fear, and well, it's a, how about it's a slew 23,000 a day fear? How about it's a threw fire down from heaven fear? And how about it's a threw Jezebel out the window until she splatted on the ground fear? Like, God destroys his enemies. So you need a natural fear of that which is awesome and terrible and terrifying. And then we respond in humility, knowing that we're covered in grace. But it doesn't change God's attribute. Like, I love him, but I'm terrified, but I love him. He's wonderful. And his terrifyingness draws me to him. But, like, I'm still afraid of my dad. I don't want to make him mad. But I love him. I could crawl up into my dad's arms still today. Maybe that sounds weird to you. But I love my dad. I hug him. But I'm afraid of him. I don't want to tick my dad off. You have to have that fear of God and respect for his holiness. And people don't have it. And that's why we have this abuse of liberty. Because people are like, God doesn't care. God cares. Did you hang up?
Yeah, just to give another example of when they were carrying the Ark of the Covenant and the one guy went to
touch
it, and he just got
zapped,
instantly killed. But to actually think about what it means to fear the Lord and then to actually practice it, not just say, yeah, I fear the Lord, but then it kind of goes into your daily life and you actually take it seriously.
Absolutely. That story disturbed Jack when we first read it. It's kind of like, wow, but it should. Should I jump in anyone?
Yeah, and I didn't, there was somewhere I missed highlighting. I mean, we talked about that one being good. They're all good, guys. Sorry, I mean,
profitable. No, if you see one.
They were unique and things we hadn't talked about necessarily.
I want them to, like I said, I want them to hear you talk. So if you see one you want to mention.
Well, you commented on that, didn't you? Oh, good. Mention that first.
Yeah, you can mention that. Or you want me to?
Yeah, I'm lobbing that to you.
Oh, okay. College student is taking out loans and owes debt. Should some of the money made working summer jobs be tithed? Or should I put all that I can towards college while I'm in college, and when I graduate, begin tithing from the full-time job I have, even if there's outstanding debt?
There's no hard and fast rule. You got to pray, but I think you should be tithing, whatever that looks like, out of your income.
You want to pay down debt, but I'm not a finance guy, so you can get other counsel from other people. I don't mean you have to give some certain percentage. I think once you're a working guy and you have an income, and we don't really talk about money much as a group, maybe one day we will at some point, probably be good. But, you know, 10% is like always a recommended good starting point with biblical basis. But there's no rule if you can't give 10% or you don't or whatever. But I think, as a rule, if you have some income, you should be trying to give something to the church. Does that make sense? I, for all fairness, did not have a full-time job in college by any stretch, and I was not even in the frame of mind to be giving any money to the church, to my discredit. I wasn't even thinking of that. So I don't want to be a hypocrite and be like, you got to give a certain amount. I just think, knowing what I know now and knowing what you know, it's good, even if you make a small offering. Pray about it, and if the Lord's like, I want you to get rid of your debt, that's fine, but something to the Lord, I think, is wise. So.
Did you touch on that enough?
Yeah. Yeah, we got that one. Oh, that's a great question. Biblical response to persecution, violence, or civil unrest. Specifically, how does self-defense on an individual and national level relate to what we are called to do as Christians? That's a great question, right? So there's kind of two parts to that. One, persecution for your faith is one thing. We know that when we're persecuted for our faith, we don't, like, lash out and fight back. You know, if you're preaching the gospel and they put you in jail and they're going to persecute you, you don't start, like, you know, pull out the six shooter and start assaulting your persecutors. That's different. So let's table that, because I think we know the biblical response. We're persecuted.
I actually added that word. I reworded some of that.
Yeah, I didn't think I saw that word. Okay.
I don't think that was the intent.
All right. So, but violence or civil unrest, that's different. We're called to be salt and light. We're called to be instruments of righteousness and justice in the earth. So you know me. I am fully in support of the biblical concept of self-defense, arming yourselves. I can make a great case, Old and New Testament. I think men should get their firearms ready, should be armed, so they can be faithful citizens. If you haven't done that, I would look into it, as long as you're comfortable, and I would pray about getting comfortable, because if you're not going to offend the women and children, like, who's going to We are submissive, peaceful citizens, but that also means that we then promote civil order, which means we arm ourselves and are there to be express defensive measures. On a national scale, God has made nations and made allowed for war. So there is righteous war that we have to wage, and it does not have to be a biblical war. All wars aren't biblical wars, but we do need to promote righteousness in the earth, and that the way God organized nations. If you got more questions, I have a ton of stuff on my website about that. But that's a great question. But definitely, I say it enough to the group, but for you guys, for sure, go get your firearms ID, please. And then, you know, financially permitting and where you live, if your parents are cool with it, strongly suggest getting something, you know, so you can exercise biblical defense for your home. We are not pacifists. And that is a very popular and false doctrine that's not biblical. Christians are not pacifists. Certain denominations of Christianity are erroneously pacifist, but the Bible doesn't call us to strict pacifism. Yeah.
To add to that, I've had a conversation with different Christians, but in the sense of, or the frame of mind of defense, shoot to kill.
Oh, I mean, that's, yeah, I mean, at that point, that's a great question. You know, cops, yeah, because they're going to get killed. And I'd say if it's your house, yeah, only because I don't know that anybody has, even cops will tell you, they're told shoot to kill, I believe, because they don't have, in that heat of the moment, the ability to be like, all right, I'll just take his leg out and maybe anger him, and then he'll come back and kill me. If a guy's going to come in and rape your wife or steal your TV or you don't know what. See, we always emphasize, because of our pacifist tendencies in this culture, to emphasize the rights of the perpetrator, where there's rights of innocent victims. Okay, you shoot him in the leg, and then he decks you with a baseball bat and knocks you out, and then goes and rapes your wife. Oops, you should have shot him. Like, so those are those tiny details, and that's where I would say, right, putting tonight kind of into play, don't be a legalist. Stop the guy if you're protecting your home. Your job is to protect your home. First or Second Timothy says, a man who cannot look after the welfare of his own family is worse than an unbeliever. See, I don't get that. These pacifist men in our culture are like, I don't have guns in my house. Awesome, dude. So when somebody shows up to kidnap your kids and rape your wife, you can't do anything. You're an awesome guy. Like, I know I sound condescending, but I don't get that. That's kind of a self-righteous, egotistical, pharisaical pride. I wouldn't touch a weapon. Okay, but then you're not salt and light, and you're not being the masculine man you need to be. Well, somebody's like, I'm just not comfortable with guns. Fine, get a sword, maybe, or a dagger, or a bat. Your job is to protect your home. Like, who's supposed to protect your house? Your six-year-old? Oh, I'm sorry, your wife. You go out, honey. I think there's an intruder downstairs. You go. It's you're supposed to die in the line of duty. Okay? These are fundamental things that we've lost because of pacifism. Great point. Yeah. Yeah, Rob?
Well, the legal training in most states is to shoot to stop.
So shoot to eliminate the threat.
Right.
The best way to stop the threat is to hit
them. I was going to say, I don't know who's
if they die, that's not your goal. Your goal is to stop them.
Right.
You CPR them, they live, great. But your
right.
goal
and
to murder them. The goal is to stop the threat, and they may or may not die.
And everybody, this is a common thing I've said, and maybe you have or haven't or have heard the argument before, but the issue is, well, what if the guy's not a Christian? Sorry. Well, he's the one who took it upon himself to transgress the holy law of God and will reap the consequences. He wouldn't be dead if he didn't try to get into the house of a nice citizen of the state of Texas. You know, New Jersey, it doesn't happen that way. But in Texas, you cross the threshold and break the moral code of God, and you're going to bear the consequences. Too late. Now, and the other thing
it's
is...
It's also the refugee argument.
Right, it's the same argument with that. And the other thing is, you have to think, okay, you see a guy raping a woman and about to murder her, and you say, I don't know if he's a Christian, so you don't shoot him. But you have lost sight of what God is more concerned with, because he's a holy God, and he's concerned with the victim. What if she's not a Christian? Or what if your kid, who's maybe 12 years old, and maybe the Lord hasn't opened his heart yet, and he hasn't confessed Christ, hasn't been baptized, 16-year-old daughter, she's not a Christian, that guy comes in, you're like, oh, I'm, you know, I can't cover my hands with sin. See how Pharisaical? I can't cover my hands with sin. I'm a pacifist. I won't raise up a gun. That guy might not be a Christian. If I shoot him, he'll go to hell. Well, okay. Then he knocks you out, goes upstairs, and kills your daughter. Now where did she go? Because she wasn't a Christian. Where did she go?
Hell.
So it's illogical. You're saying I don't want the perpetrator to go to hell, but what about the victim who might not be saved also, who then died, who is, quite frankly, more of a concern in a just God's eyes being the victim of someone transgressing his holy law. Did that make sense? So we got to stop this false argument of what about the perp? What about the perp? What about the victim? Yeah.
Specifically, though, in that scenario, you need to ensure that he cannot continue have the ability to continue harm on yourself or your family. So you need to make sure there's no weapons in his hands, there's no whatever.
Right.
He might have a vest on. Like, there's endless types of things in your head.
Right.
So if someone specifically comes in your house and you shoot him and he's down, you have to keep your weapon on him and ensure he's not going to do harm until the job's done, because there could be knife, gun, bomb, grenade, could be anything, especially
well,
now.
With that being said, I'll just...
No, too late. It's all good. I know what you're asking, and you can be prosecuted for that, and we're talking about issues of self-defense, and these are legitimate questions. What you just have to know is that it's very easy for us to postulate in not the heat of the situation, and the point is, what you're saying, Dan's saying, and what I'm saying is, you are accountable to the welfare of the people for whom you are responsible, whether you're a pastor in the church or a dad in a house, and you make... for good sureness to the bitter end, whatever that is, that you're protecting the welfare of the victims. And that's why, I don't know if I said it. Did I say it? Get your firearms ID. Get it. It costs $80 and put it in your wallet and arm yourself after that if you can afford it.
I can just add one more.
Yeah, and then we're going
to
move on.
You might see a guy down and go to help him and he might grab your gun and kill you because people are, even as they're dying, they want to cause you harm. So just think all these like scenarios in your head, adrenaline running. Like
I think we already know what Sule is going to
do. Sule is
here we go. Here we go. There's a great
one quickly just to clear the air, so no one's wondering. Since that's a question, like 20-second answer.
Oh, when discipling others, how much do you share about that person with your spouse? Specifically regarding personal problems or sin issues. When I'm discipling anybody, or Tammy is, we don't share anything with our spouse unless the person says, go ahead and share it with your spouse and get your husband's counsel on it or your wife's counsel. That stuff's private. So if you're counseling a brother and he's giving you, you know, vulnerable stuff about sin struggles he has, you keep that private from your spouse. Unless the brother says, please ask your wife for advice on this and I want her feedback too. So that's a good question. The importance of fasting and the ground rules for it. We must fast the correct intentions, not letting anyone know, make sure our hearts are right, doing it correctly for the Lord. The importance of fasting, I would start with this. We should be doing it. We should be doing it. And that's strong teaching, and I don't mean once a week. I don't mean once a month. I don't mean five times a year. You decide with the Lord. But I'm not good, and you're probably like me, as most humans, unless you come up with some discipline, like praying every day, reading the Word every day, come up with some plan for fasting. It's very hard. It's very challenging. We have a group of guys that do it together. If you're interested in joining, just let me know. We have some guys here in that group. Quite a few guys, I think, in that group, right? If those guys don't mind, it's not going to be on the... there's no audio here. Do you mind throwing your hand up if you're in that fasting group? Yeah, there's a couple of guys in here in that. So if you want to join that, feel free. Let us know. Shoot me an email. But... the ground rules for it are whatever you decide with the Lord, but I would definitely, the biblical model is generally a 24-hour fast. You're going to hear people all the time be like, just do a meal or just do a, yeah, that's fine. But if you really want to like feel the pain of it, try and do a 24-hour fast. And you spend the time, rather than eating, you spend it in prayer. It's good. All right. Any other ones, hon, that you see that pop out that... You want to do that one?
That's a current culture thing, yeah.
Go for it.
Do you think the church focuses too heavily on discipling current believers in the church rather than reaching the lost and discipling them? No. And yes. I don't think we should lose the importance of evangelism. I know Pastor Craig focused a lot on that and increasing that in our church when he was here. That's so weird to say when he was here. I think, you know, we can't lose sight of that as the church. Obviously, we were supposed to go and evangelize the lost and make disciples of them, but the making disciples comes by bringing them into the church and then discipling them in the church. And I think a very common thing in our culture, you've heard Serge say before that our current culture is skeptical in the wrong direction. They're skeptical of everything traditional, and I think it's fairly common now to start thinking that the church is too old school, it's too traditional, we focus too much on churchy stuff, and maybe we should be more relevant to people coming in our doors so that we can evangelize them more. And church within the church grounds and in the confines of the church service, the main goal is not evangelism at that point. It's a body of believers gathered together to worship the Lord. And sometimes when you're going out and evangelizing, that mindset gets lost when you're focusing on evangelizing rather than a corporate worship service. And I mean, obviously we're doing discipleship tonight for a reason. Discipleship's important. When you start to lose that from the church and from the pulpit, and you start to make that secondary to evangelizing, I think you start to lose the church a little bit. So no, I don't think the church focuses too much on discipling current believers.
Excellent.
Maybe that's my personal
opinion. No, I totally agree. Totally agree. We're going to wrap it up here. We had a ton of stuff. Sorry we didn't get to everybody's questions. Just one quick question. I had a couple questions on divorce. And there are only two biblical reasons for divorce. And you got to stay strict with the scriptures, from the literal 6 days to the teachings on divorce. And that is, divorce is only permissible, not required, but permitted in the area of specifically marital infidelity, which means they fornicated with somebody else. Committed adultery, physical adultery, or abandonment, like they left, like he moved to Idaho, or she moved to Idaho, and like you can't get them back. So, because the Bible says in the Corinthian letter, if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. You're not bound in such circumstances. Marriage is an oath or a covenant in the Bible. God does not allow breaches of covenants, except for in a certain violation of the covenant. In the example with marriage, he talks about an oath like, an oath of an inheritance isn't in play until the person dies, and once they're dead, then there's a severe change. Okay, so in that context, Paul talks about adultery. That breached the covenant is burst, it's ripped asunder, it's done. Now, we advise, as pastors and as a church, for forgiveness and reconciliation, and hope the marriage survives, but the victimized party in that sense does have the prerogative of divorce also in the case of abandonment, not in any other case. And that includes any sort of abuse, be it physical, verbal, or mental. That does not mean that we obviously with that, it's often going to be the physical abuse is at the woman. We don't want to leave them in that environment. So we would definitely counsel to remove her from the environment, for her to come out of the environment. But removing yourself from the environment or from the home or from that situation is not the same as divorcing the spouse. You can move out of the environment so you're not in danger, but not actually serve divorce papers to your spouse. So you remove from the environment, you pray and hope for repentance and reconciliation, but you don't divorce because the Bible only allows for adultery and abandonment. You hear a lot of times, it's the biggest thing now from guys and girls, and it's really demeaning when it comes from the guy, oh, I divorced over mental abuse. And I'll be like, really? She mentally abused you and you left her for that? Like, why didn't you just tell her to stop? And I know it's very like, I should mute this, very like gender biased to say this, but like, it's a girl. Just tell her to stop mentally abusing you. Or if she's mentally abusing you, like, run your house better or pray for her. I don't know, but leaving because you're claiming mental abuse, and you also see it in the side of the women. Oh, he was mentally abusive, he was verbally abusive. Like, that is such a cop-out. You can't divorce someone.
Emotional,
that's the big one. Emotional. It was toxic. I hate that word with every fiber of me, because it is the excuse for every cop-out demand nowadays. Oh, it was toxic. I had to leave. It was toxic. I made a joke in my philosophy class. What do you mean it was toxic? Like, when you were around them, were you getting polluted by some foreign chemical? Like, you were getting asthma from something? Toxic. You married them. You're stuck. Toxic or not, pray and fast and work it out, but you can't divorce for those reasons, by no means. And the church needs to exercise church discipline when you divorce for unbiblical reasons. No, we never, ever, ever advocate for a woman to be in a physically dangerous situation. Never. Get them out.
Throw your caveat out there that you're sounding very snarky, because we've just seen way too many marriages disintegrate because of
toxic
refusal,
yeah,
to listen to biblical counsel and for non-biblical reasons, and all
the
words,
yeah,
he's saying are generally what's thrown around. And
yeah, I've seen the claim of toxic emotional abuse justifying a divorce from a woman, and I've seen it from a man in cases. So either way, it's not acceptable. So that's just a quick answer on the divorce thing. You marry for life, otherwise don't do it. Cool, and the last one I thought was a fun question, and we'll shut it down after that, was one of the girls asked, what book are we currently reading? What book do we like? So share yours.
Mine was relevant to the girls, though.
That's all right. Maybe we'll tell the ladies one time, or maybe they're dating somebody.
I read it a while ago for the women's time, but I have an awful habit of reading books and then never finishing the very end. So I just finished the end of The Envy of Eve, definitely written for women, about the sin of envy or covetousness. And it was very, very relevant to women, very helpful. So
The Envy of Eve, one of the other ladies in the group had just read that and also said it was really good. One of mine, it's a really thick book. I had to read it for Southern, but I highly recommend it for you guys. It's really mind-blowing. I don't know. I'm not great with reading fast, and thick books scare me. And I also was never interested in this topic, but I am now. And it was always recommended by my pastors are always talking about biographies. I don't know if you noticed that. Randy and Craig and Russell, they say, read biographies of good Christians. And I was like, I just never really. So, but I had to for my classes. And it's called To the Golden Shore, the biography of Adoniram Judson, who is the first, you read it? Yeah, the first Christian missionary from America. Mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. It will change your perspective on what people do for the gospel. It was striking. And really a page-turner in that sense. I recommend it. I really do for you guys if you can find time. To the Golden Shore. There's probably a lot of biographies on him, but this is the one you want, To the Golden Shore. Adoniram Judson. It's quite a thick one, but it was really good.
I mean, it's captivating, so even if
right?
You can't knock it out in 2 weeks, like some of the students are asked to.
Yeah. Yeah, read it over a summer or something.
Yeah,
read the beach.
Like you pick it up.
Yeah, wouldn't you say it was
absolutely
powerful?
Like you get into it, you don't really care how long it is.
Yeah. And you cannot believe what he did. And not supernatural stuff, just sacrificial stuff. It's amazing. And his family. So, all right, cool. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for the opportunity to gather for some questions as well. Pray that you guys were blessed by the teaching tonight. We pray that this is all found to be profitable, and that they heard Tammy's heart a little bit too on some stuff. And we thank you for giving us endurance through the lesson, through a long, long time of teaching. And we pray that we'd go out with joy, not with a grumbling spirit, picking on the nuances of things that I said or the intensity of what was going on, as the scriptures tell us. Paul said to Titus, do not let anyone despise you for the teaching. So help us to walk out filled, blessed, strengthened, and excited by the word of God to go forward and press on as leaders in setting an example of constructive, profitable, God-pleasing Christian living, not this base, low-level appeasement of the flesh where we're abusing our Christian liberty. Let us use our liberty to glorify the Son and to grow in holiness and lead others around us as well in that direction. Thank you for the questions, and as I said, for Tammy's heart and for the faithfulness of these guys. I love these guys. I love that they stay this long to hear from Jesus. I love them for it. So does Tammy, and they are an example to so many. We love you and thank you. Give you praise. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys. Good time with you tonight. Nice marathon. You made it to the end. Grab some food if you need, and if you got anything.